The reading tonight is from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, starting at verse 25. It is on page 1056 in most of your pew Bibles. A reading from the Holy Gospel, according to John. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign will you then give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." And then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him at the last day." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Well, to the mothers among us, I want to wish happy Mother's Day, and that you would have had an incredible day with your family. And for all of us who have our mothers, this gift that God has given to us, I hope you called them already. And if not, then you can certainly, after the service, do that very thing. I also know that for some, Mother's Day can be a very painful, for a variety of reasons, a very painful experience. And we ask that God's grace would be with you and that you would find in the church a place filled with spiritual mothers and fathers, and it too would be a celebration for you. I didn't grow up listening to much classical music. For me, classical music was the Beatles and Beach Boys. That's about as far back as I went. So as a young adult, when I decided that I wanted to get a little bit more cultured, I didn't know where to start. Where do I learn classical music? And then I recalled that in the 80s, there was this commercial by General Electric that had a light bulb in it. And in the background, there was this really catchy theme song, which a little research revealed to me was Paco Bell's Canon. So yes, I am the proud product of an American education. And so I started with Paco Bell's Canon. It took me a while to develop a taste for classical music, but I can remember the exact moment when it all clicked. It was at the end of a long day of work, and I came home to my apartment. I put on Paco Bell's Canon on the stereo. I turned off the lights, and I sat in my recliner, and I just listened. And as the music unfolded, a most extraordinary connection was made. It was an exquisite, there's no other way of describing it, an exquisite experience of beauty. It was so poignant that it was almost painful. It left me speechless, and I just had to push play over and over again. I just wanted to prolong that experience of beauty. And then my roommate returned and flipped on the lights, and he was shocked to see me reclining there. Hey, what are you doing? And the moment was broken. Now, I'm not a musician, but I don't have to be a musician to long for beauty, to long for a kind of connection that comes with something that you encounter that is just sublime. It transports you. We all probably have an experience like that somewhere in our background. Some moment, maybe out in nature or listening to music or looking at a piece of art or even producing a piece of art. Some particular moment in your life where you were just caught up and you knew that there was something more to be had. I have to say that there was a moment in worship just now where I was experiencing that. Just being caught up thinking about the Father's love for us. Thinking about how amazed I will be when I stand in His presence. Much of the Christian life, maybe it's safe to say all the Christian life, it is a journey toward that moment. And it is a borrowing of that moment and a bringing into it in the very present. Now, someone might come in our lives and just flip the switch on and kind of stop that moment for you. Some circumstance you might be encountering might flip the switch on and you just lose that moment of transcendence. But this is the Christian life. That whatever the circumstances you may find yourself in, whatever personal hang-ups you may have, however fragile or feeble your faith may be, you are called to press on to that moment and not to be satisfied with anything else. So I want to invite us into that sacred space of prayer where we connect with the transcendent and the eternal and to have it seep into our present lives. God, we all have things in our lives that make it awfully difficult to connect with what is transcendent. But we all have that hunger. We all have a hunger of soul that just wants to be fed. And so as we look to your scripture, as we explore this revelation of who you are as the bread of life, as we sing to you, as we contemplate you, as we offer our lives to you, as we extend the right hand of fellowship with other people who claim to know you, we pray that you would meet us and bring us into that moment and urge us forward, that our hunger would never be satisfied by anything less than you, Jesus, bread of life, in whose name we pray. Amen. This passage is about a lot of things, but one of the things it is definitely about is hunger. It is about, first, our confusion about hunger. The passage begins in verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, and you recall from last week, Jesus had performed this miracle of feeding the 5,000. They want to take him and make him king, but a king of their own design. And so Jesus takes off to the other side of the lake. The crowds hear wind of this, and they find him. And when they found him on the other side of the lake, they ask him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus doesn't answer this question. He answers the deeper question that they should be asking. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. They had an immediate need for food. And this is not just, you know, a nod to the fact that there were some people who were hungry back then. Unlike our culture, this culture was, for many people, a subsistence culture. When Jesus taught them to pray things like, give us this day our daily bread, they actually really meant it. There was just enough food for most of the people to get by on a daily basis. It was a bare subsistence culture for most people. So this pursuit of food is not just a frivolous thing. It's not just, you know, I'd rather have Bertucci's this night than Chinese that night. It wasn't a luxury. It was a real need. And the politicians understood this. When there were moments of unrest in the Roman Empire, emperors and local politicians would distribute free food. The Roman historian Livy recounts moments like this. And so when the crowds try to make Jesus king in verse 14 and 15 of this passage, they were doing what made political sense. Here's a leader, here's a politician that's going to hand out food for us, food that we need. Let's make him king, and maybe he'll keep the coffers open. They had a legitimate need, an immediate need. And they pursued Jesus to fulfill that immediate need. Now, Jesus doesn't completely fault them for that. I mean, why should he? He actually met that need. He gave them bread and fish to eat. So it was important to him to express that compassion. What he was concerned about was that they were too easily satisfied. They stopped with the immediate need and did not move on to the ultimate need. They stopped with food that spoils and didn't press on to food that endures to eternal life. The crowds saw this miraculous event, and they were impressed by it, but they only saw it with their physical eyes, and they only ate with their physical stomachs, but their hearts didn't comprehend what would truly fill their need. They saw the miracle, but they didn't see the sign. And Jesus was pressing them. And he was giving them a hint in this teaching that this was God's intention all along, to meet the deepest needs of humanity for connection. Food that spoils. On the one hand, food that spoils, you know, that's referring, of course, to the bread and the fish that would spoil after time. But that phrase, food that spoils, especially in this context when everyone understands that there's a reference, an allusion here to Moses and the bread that came down from heaven in the form of manna, the food that spoils actually refers to that manna. It doesn't have just a physical reference. It has a theological reference, an allusion to the fact that manna was food that spoiled. So in Exodus chapter 16, Moses tells the Israelites during their wanderings, when God is going to miraculously provide the manna, bread, each morning it would appear on the ground and they were to collect it. Moses said to them, no one is to keep any of it for the rest of the day. You only pick up the supply for that day. And in verse 19, chapter 16, it says, however, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until the next morning, but then it was full of maggots and began to smell. Manna was food that spoiled. It was food that was a miraculous provision, but one that was pointing to something else that would last longer. Even the miracle of manna was going to spoil, and God always intended it that way. Bread, this kind of hunger that would drive us to pick up the manna each morning as you're wandering in the desert, this bread represents God's grace in meeting our true hunger in Christ. In verse 30, so they asked, what miraculous sign are you going to give us that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Reference to the manna. And Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Manna. Bread as God's actual provision for our need, despite our own rebellion. I mean, the manna wasn't given to them because they were gold star people of God. Now, these are people who grumbled even after God had delivered them from slavery, brought them miraculously through the Red Sea, gave them the revelation on Mount Sinai. As they were wandering in the desert, they grumbled. Where are we going to get food to eat? God, we just should have stayed in Egypt. At least back there we had onions and potatoes and things that we could eat. Bread. Bread for provision to a rebellious people. This manna is a gift of God's grace despite who we are. And I take great comfort in that fact. That despite who I am, God is offering me manna. Despite how many times you have screwed up, despite how many promises you have broken, despite passive indifference and even active rebellion against God, despite the fact that you can't make heads or tails of your life and you're just wandering in the desert and wondering where is this all leading, despite all of that, God offers bread for our need. But it goes further than that. This bread represents not just God's provision despite our rebellion, it represents food for our soul. And so even the manna was to point to a deeper gift that would satisfy, a gift that God had given to them, that they were to pay attention to, that they were to feed themselves on. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, God humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. During the time of Jesus, rabbis started to develop this metaphor for the law as the bread of God, and for good reasons. They read Deuteronomy. They understood that this physical bread of manna was to just be a pointer of a deeper bread of the law that we would read and find our soul's satisfaction. To feed on the Bible, to graze on it, to spend time and savor it. When's the last time you savored God's word? That you sat with it, and like a marvelous meal, you didn't want to rush through it. You just wanted to savor it. To savor the taste of it, the smell of it, to let it sit on your tongue, to feel it fill up your stomach, to savor the Word of God. But this bread image shows up elsewhere as well. It is the symbol of a peace treaty. If you go to the temple, you would see that there are there's this lampstand and the altar. And one of the things that you would also see that the priest had to tend was this table upon which there would be bread placed. In Leviticus chapter 21, the priests are exhorted that you had to be holy to God and you had not to profane God's name, because it was your job to present the food offerings to the Lord, to put the bread of God on the table. And that bread was to symbolize not an appeasement of God, oh God, here's a gift and hopefully you're not mad at us. It was bread to symbolize that God's wrath has been taken care of, that God has made peace with you, and you are now prepared to have a reception. You're prepared to have a meal with one with whom you are at peace. This is God laying out a peace treaty meal. And so when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he is taking all these things from the Old Testament, focusing them right on his very being and in this very moment, saying that everything that the people of God have yearned for literally for millennia, all the hopes and dreams focused on this very moment when Jesus steps out from behind the curtain and says, I am the bread of life. All of this to be found in me. And so he asks us to be hungry. He asks us to cultivate that hunger. Verse 34, Sir, from now on, give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Hunger and thirst, these are good things. These are indicators that you are made for God. When you are hungry, you cannot help but think about it. There were some researchers who wanted to explore the effects of starvation on the human mind. These were men who were completely healthy. And in this experiment, they purposefully chose to go through a period of starvation. And of course, there were immense hunger pangs. And as the hunger pangs persisted day after day, what the researchers discovered was that there was a fundamental change, even in the patterning of their brain. Every conversation they seemed to have revolved around food. They could not help themselves. Everything was always about food, what food they used to eat when they were kids, what their favorite meal was, what the first thing they would want to eat was when they were done with this experiment. Food from the beginning of the day to the end of the day was always on their mind. It dominated them because they understood the nature of their hunger. They were in tune with it. They could not avoid it. In this passage, God, I think, is asking us to be hungry, to recognize our hunger, till it becomes the most dominating instinct and urge of our soul. I am hungry, and I've got to be satisfied. I cannot stop at anything else until I am satisfied. The prophet Isaiah says in chapter 55, come to me, all who are thirsty. Come to the water. You are not blamed for being thirsty. Your thirst is a given. It is what you're going to do with that thirst that is the issue. Come to the water. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread? And your labor on what does not satisfy. Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest affairs. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. Your hunger is designed. It's designed by God to be so compelling that it could not be satisfied until you discover the bread of life. I am the bread of life. But you say, I still hunger. I've come to Jesus. I've sung those songs. I'm listening to you preach. But honestly, I still hunger. Jesus doesn't seem to be fulfilling his promise in my life. He said, you're never going to go hungry. You're not going to be thirsty. Come to me and you'll be satisfied. I have come, but I'm not quite satisfied. Oh, Jesus anticipates this. His down payment of satisfaction is real. It's just the first course, though. It's a first course of a meal that's going to have courses extending into eternity. And your hunger right now, though partly satisfied, is left to urge you on. Because hunger is God's way of keeping you returning to Him and striving in a life of faith and faithfulness until you find ultimate satisfaction in the great banquet feast of God. In verse 39, and this is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that He has given me, but will raise them up on the last day. Now, I know, you know, for some of you who are close readers of this, you might find this uncomfortable. This seems to be talking about predestination, that God is choosing certain people to come to Him. And yes, it is. For the Jews and the early Christians, they had no problems holding together these two thoughts, that God chooses us out of His own sovereign pleasure, and it enables us to come to faith. Because apart from His grace, we wouldn't even be able to fully recognize the nature of our hunger, much less find satisfaction in Christ. And yet, this sovereignty is also coupled with a freedom. An open invitation in verse 40, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life. And I dealt with this issue of predestination in much more fully in a sermon in Ephesians, so I'm not going to deal with it now except to refer you back to that sermon, Ephesians chapter 1, and to say that sometime in the future I'll probably come back to it. But I do want to get at the point of it. Predestination and free will are held together. It's not a problem for the Jews. It's certainly not a problem for Jesus and John. Because the important question to them is not, how does this work? This is the Western mentality. We often ask predestination, free will, how does this work? How does that mechanism work? To the Jews, that really wasn't the question. The question wasn't how, the question was why. Why would God want to do it this way? Why is it important? It is important because it is about assurance. That God is guaranteeing that he who comes to Jesus will be raised up by Jesus. Your faith, however feeble, is even not your own to sustain. That God in his grace will sustain it with and for you and through you. This promise, this assurance that on the last day, we will be raised up. There is no question about it. For those of us who are in Christ, you will be raised up on the last day. You have Jesus' own assurance of that. Jesus, who has the seal of the Father's approval. And this is why we can hope. And this is why we can strive. If we were left in our hunger, and all we had was the prospect of ongoing hunger, we would despair. We would have no hope. we might be like the folks in Syria or Nepal, who might be despairing of life itself because they have no more hope that food is on the way. This assurance that on the last day we will be raised up is to give us the confidence that no matter how hungry you still are, even after coming to Jesus, that you're going to be satisfied. That hunger for justice you have in your life that pushes you and says, ah, Lord, when are you going to come? Habakkuk says this himself. Oh, Lord, how long? How long till you bring justice? Or that longing for compassion. You've had just a taste of it in your life, a taste that lets you know that it is out there. But just a taste, not enough to satisfy your soul. And you're wondering, how long? How long will it be till I find a friend? How long will it be till I find that intimacy? Or you're in a work that for you is soul-deadening. And you're wondering, how long, O Lord, till I have a taste of transcendence? Jesus is saying, that hunger you have, it will be satisfied. John, not only writing the gospel, but also the book that ends things. I think he had this moment in mind when God gave him this vision and he put it down. In Revelation chapter 7, those gathered around the throne of God give praise to Jesus. Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? And I answered, sir, you know. And then he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. That's us. Who have come out of this period of pilgrimage between Jesus' first coming and his reception of our lives and his second coming and the consummation of history. We are these people. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You may hunger deeply, and you may be wondering when and how is it going to be satisfied? When will this promise that we shall never hunger or thirst again be fulfilled? It's coming. It's coming. Have you ever smelled something so delicious that suddenly you become hungry? I mean, just the second before that, you weren't particularly hungry. You may have been immersed in some work, or you may be watching something on TV. You just weren't hungry, but all of a sudden you're hungry. This happens to me often on Wednesdays. See, Wednesdays, after our staff meeting, we have a ministry here called Women's Benevolent Society, and they will meet downstairs on the first floor. And they use the kitchen on that floor to bake their goods. And the smell of it wafts right up the stairwell and floats straight into my office. It doesn't matter what I'm doing, what emails I'm doing, what sermon I'm working on. The moment I smell it, I'm hungry. I'm hungry, and I have to follow that smell. God intends us to be hungry. He intends us to follow that smell. Because one day we're going to wake up and we're going to see the meal set before us. Amen. As band comes up and leads us in a time of offering, I'm going to ask you to do something different. Yes, I still want you to put your money in there, because that's, you know, God has blessed you and you're to return back a gift. But I'm going to ask you to offer something else as well. I'm going to ask you to offer a disappointment. Some gnawing hunger in your life that has not yet been satisfied. I'm going to ask you to put it in the offering plate. And if you're comfortable in doing this, I'm going to invite you to do something that we have taught our children in children's church to do. If they don't have any money, you know, they're often taught, as offerings go, to just put their hand in as a symbol that they're offering something to the Lord. So I'm going to ask you that as the offering plates go by, that you're just going to put your hand in there as a symbol that you're offering whatever thing that you, that's the hunger, that gnawing hunger that you want to give back to God. And you want to offer and say, until I see you face to face, I'm not going to quit, God. I don't know what course of the meal we're at, but I'm not going to quit. And I'm going to offer myself, my hunger, my disappointments, I'm going to offer them all to you.